All right, if you have your outlines, you can turn to page 39 for what that's worth. I don't know that I'm not going to guarantee you that I'm going to be following this outline, but there it is anyway, just in case you want it. I'm going to try to, though. All right. I want to clear up something from last night before I go on. I think I was a little overwhelmed coming out of preaching mode into teaching mode, and then at the same time, the amount of material that I was dealing with I sort of got to me. It was like, wait a minute, I can't tell them this until I tell them that, and all that kind of stuff. So I'm going to try to control myself today and get at this a little bit better. I want to make sure that I'm clear about one thing regarding oral tradition and written in the written word. That oral tradition did not pass over into the written word by some natural process. All right, I want to make sure that we're very clear on that. Moses was inspired by God to write Genesis 1 through 11 and all of the rest of the Pentateuch. In other words, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point there was to say that God did preserve his revelation to his people of creation and of those things that were around about creation, the fall, etc., in order that his people might be able to call upon the name of the Lord and worship him. So when his people gathered together as church, which they did in the ancient times, didn't look the same as it does today, but there was always his people coming together in church, even back then, that they would be able to worship God in as he is. It's interesting that Moses says, he says that in his day, that is Enosh's son of Seth, son of Seth. In Enosh's day, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Moses uses the word for Lord there is Yahweh, all right? I mean, it is the covenant Lord. And it doesn't mean that they knew that name in that day. It means that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Moses is saying is that Elohim that they were worshiping, that was Yahweh. In other words, the identification of that God was God himself. They knew that because they had revelation. They had revelation that was reliable enough for them to worship God, and was also reliable enough for them to look through that revelation to the coming of Christ and be saved. All right, so that's important for us to understand. Oral tradition didn't turn into written word. I do believe that there's a time when oral tradition could no longer be used because of the factors that we talked about last night. But when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he was inspired by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that his writing of the Pentateuch was done out of a vacuum in his mind. To be carried along by the Holy Spirit does not mean to dictate Scripture. It means that this man has been prepared throughout his life to come to the place where he's going to write the Scriptures of God in a perfect manner. God has prepared his life for that, which means that he is drawing out what he's writing from the things that he knows, the things that are a part of his life and so forth, in a way that is directed by God to be the Word of God. It's an experience we don't experience in our time. I mean, none of us can claim inspiration in our time, which is why you want to be careful not to listen to people who said, God spoke to me and he said so-and-so. Where is it written? Okay. Page 39. Now, I went into the antediluvian condition, so we've come into this some. I'll back up into that a little bit. Remember that in the antediluvian system, the celestial sphere is very important to them. The position of the stars, where the sun, moon, and stars are markers of time. Now, in the corrupt pagan mind, You know, as God is preserving his word with his people in the antediluvian period, there is a corruption that is taking place to the word that is known by those who are unregenerate. As this corruption begins to take place, they begin to look to just what is apparent, what they can see of the celestial as the place of power. Why is this? Think about it for a minute. Man is body spirit. In other words, we commune not only with the earth, but with heaven, unless we're unregenerate. If we're unregenerate and the spirit is dead, we have no communion with heaven. Heaven is cut off to us. You can see this in mythology, in the systems of man, and in modern philosophy. It's very clear that the unregenerate man, no matter how hard he thinks, no matter how ingenious he is in his thoughts, in his metaphysic, he can't figure out what spirit is. So when you start reading philosophy and reading what they say about the spiritual realm, what they say of the spiritual realm is physical universe oriented. We're going to see where the origins of that comes from, but it's physical universe oriented. Philosophy flows out of natural philosophy. It always does. So man always starts with the earth to try to understand God or to try to understand abstractions and so forth. So the invisible things that are in our heads and in our hearts and so forth, those abstractions and so forth, are mistaken for spiritual. And other things like mysticism and ecstatic experiences and all of these things are mistaken for spiritual. But what is the spiritual realm? Well, the spiritual realm is that which is inhabited by spiritual beings, living spiritual beings. And unless your spirit is alive to those things, which it can only be through the work of Christ, you can't understand that realm. You can't understand it at all. You can't even begin to understand it. So that you can't, your mind and your contemplations can never reach into the high heavenly realm where God lives, where angels dwell in the souls of dead men who have been made perfect, dead saints who have been made perfect. Those who are there in that realm, you can't know that. You cannot know that with a dead spirit. So what do you have to do? You have to rely on your senses completely. Completely rely on your senses in order to understand things. And so man runs into this very early in ancient history. His inability to get at heaven. Now the thing is, it's not that he doesn't know that heaven's there and that God's there. He knows that. He just doesn't know how to comprehend it. And not only that, but he has a corrupt spirit within him that wants to worship but can't focus itself on God because that mind, which now is earthly, it's an earthly elemental mind, cannot rise up there. He's like a beast who's looking down at the earth. And all that he can do is use his senses, use the material of the universe around him that he can see, smell, taste, feel, and hear as his interpretation for what reality is. This sets the tone for what the battle is going to be between God and Satan, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent for throughout history up to our very present day. And that battle is, although sometimes it gets very physical and very bloody, what that battle really is it is a battle between ideas about what reality is and how we ascertain reality. On our side, we believe that reality is what God says reality is, and we believe that it is in accordance with what he has revealed in his word that reality is. But to the pagan mind or the unregenerate mind or the atheistic or agnostic philosopher's mind, reality is what we think it is, and it is what we construct reality to be out of the stuff that we have to construct it with, which is our interpretations of the physical world around us in its systems. And it is with that we begin to make, this is why I say, out of natural philosophy becomes philosophy. Now, the only philosophy that's going to be worth anything is a philosophy that comes down to us from heaven. That is, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We begin to think in accordance with the things that he has revealed to us. It doesn't matter how smart the atheist is. It doesn't matter how smart the agnostic is, how smart the scientist is who is evolutionary in his thinking. It doesn't matter how smart he is. He can only think with half reality. He is cut off at the waist. This part of him isn't working at all anymore. All right? Only the bottom part's working. That's why the, you know, when Paul is warning, or Peter is warning the church against listening to false preachers, he says, watch out, their God is their belly. It's not that simple. It's not that complicated. They are completely stuck on elementary principles. They're completely sensual in their thinking. And there's no way that they can escape from this and think heavenly. Only through regeneration, only through rebirth, can we once again begin to ascertain what is heavenly by the revelations that are given to us through the Word of God. But if that's not the case, you can be an absolute genius, but be completely truncated in your view of reality. And your view of reality only has to do with this earth. And I believe this is where man first began. He first begins by looking up to heaven as an unregenerate sinner, a wicked person, even those who are reprobate, who are rebels against God. They look up to heaven for their power and for their knowledge, because God has told them, you must do this. If you're going to do your labor in this earth, you must refer to me. You must do so in asking for my blessing on these things. He opens up the book of Genesis with this very mandate to men, that you are to worship me in all of the things that you do. Well, man's got that very firmly ingrained in his system. He looks up to the heavens, to God, and as we see with Cain, what happens? God, he's closing off heaven and saying, no, not you. Not you. And so what does he do? What does he do? Well, he looks at the apparent things in the sky and he begins to worship those things, and he begins to contemplate those things in order to come up with a system of reality that he can use in parallel on earth. If he is supposed to parallel the ways of heaven, then he looks to the celestial sphere for that to do it. And as we said last night, what he finds is that the universe is going in a circle around him. And so he is going to try to get the wheels going on earth. Now, this is all in a so-called spiritual manner. It's not that he's trying to actually build a city that's built on a daisy wheel that actually goes around in a circle. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to imitate in the city state, and this is what makes a city state, a polis, is that what he's trying to do there is to try to find the nexus where he can key into the power of heaven, and he's trying to build a parallel down here to what's up here so that you have a contiguity between these two realities, and power and knowledge and wisdom can come down from the celestial into the city. It's mechanical, okay? It's really that simple. It's very mechanical. And this is the mindset of the pagan man for a long time, coming out of the celestial. This is the antediluvian method in probably a pure form. And it's carried over after the flood. What Nimrod does when he leaves the company of Noah and his family and goes into Mesopotamia and begins to build cities there, what Nimrod is doing is he's trying to recreate that system. Now let me recreate what goes on for just a second after. And you know, this is a lot of material. I'm trying to pack it all in at one time. But let's think about what happened after the flood. After the flood, Noah, they come out of the ark, out of the mountain and everything, and they settle down probably in a plains region in the upper Zagros Mountains between Caspian and the Black Sea, somewhere around in there in the Armenian area. And I'm not just saying in one place, they were probably spreading out all over the place. They did not immediately begin to wander off in different directions and start civilizations. There were too few. If they had done that, they would have died. They needed to build up their numbers before they went and prepare themselves for the journeys of colonization as they went. This was a planned situation. It was not haphazard. Now, there were some people who were breaking off and going off and starting things in different places on their own. But if you were attuned to what God wanted to do with men at this particular point in time, these families were to sit and wait until it was time to go. And we know that's true because the division of the earth didn't take place until the time of Peleg, which was a couple hundred years after the flood. Why did they wait so long? And by the way, the division of the earth, let's just knock this out right now. That's not continental drift. That's just ridiculous. That's not what the division of the earth means. The word division there means apportionment. It's the very same word that's used when Joshua divides the land of Israel up among the 12 tribes. He's apportioning out portions of land. And so this division of the earth that takes place in the time of Peleg is where the earth is being apportioned up in order for these civilizing, these colonizing families to go there and start civilizations. But before they can go there, there has to be some preparatory work. And that preparatory work is done by a group of surveyors who go into different places in the world in advance, and they're going to show the direction to get to these places. When they find optimum places, which, by the way, I think they already knew where those places were, many of them were, because the geography of the earth after the flood was pretty much the same as it was before the flood. I mean, Noah, in talking about Eden, actually tells those people about almost 1,000 years later where Eden was, in accordance with landmarks that they knew in Moses' own time. All right, so it's not like the earth is so, you know, has been just totally changed and everything like that. I'm sure that coastlines were torn up, a few new islands and things of that sort, and the Mediterranean Sea was probably dug out during that time. There's some new features after the flood, but it's not so strange that they don't understand the world that they're in and that they don't understand the land masses. So these Herculean figures sort of go on out there and they survey, mark places, set up calendrical systems, stay in those areas for a while, watch the tides of the rivers and so forth. They're looking for alluvial rivers because you can fast start a civilization around a mud river. These are things that they're looking for. It's interesting how much they know when they get there already. They know what they're going to need. They know what that land is going to have to look like. They know how it's going to have to. And maybe even they know that this land was a land that was already a civilization before the flood. I think that may be true in Egypt, as a matter of fact. This is just my speculation. But I think that probably the Sphinx and the lower part of the Menkaure pyramid are antediluvian, and that the top parts are post-diluvian. So there may have been some markers left over after that. There's extreme water damage on the bottom part of the Menkaure pyramid, which is made out of 100-ton stone, whereas the rest of it's made out of 30 or so, which is the motif of the pyramids from that point on. So it's very possible that the bottom part was built before the flood and that they just rebuilt it after the flood. So Egypt may have a claim to some continuity before the flood, if you know, in a very general sense of the word. Not as Egypt, but they claimed the antediluvian man is their man too. Okay. If you want more about that, you can ask me about it. In fact, you know, ask me about anything all week long if you can find me. I'll be glad to talk to you about some of these things, because I'm trying to throw into you a semester's worth of work all in a few hours here. So this is real sketchy. All right. So this preparation is made then. At the time, and I believe it's the time of God's prescription, these families go forth and they colonize these different places. Egypt, at the Nile, the Tigris-Euphrates, the Assyrians and such, the Elamites, Medians, the Indus Valley, the Yellow River, maybe at that time, it may be a little later on, the Amazon, and so on, the Danube. And these civilizations settle down all over everywhere and begin to work. They know of each other. They're kin to each other. They're connected to each other. That connection is there at the very beginning. What would this look like in evidence today? What would this look like? Well, it would look like all of a sudden you have extremely complex civilizations. That's what it would look like. That's what your evidence would look like. It would look like you have these very complex civilizations at the very beginning. And that is what the evidence looks like. The evidence is of very complex civilizations at the very beginning. The assumption that you hear from evolutionists that these went through, 10,000 years of stages to get to the point to where you can build the pyramids and the ziggurats and all of those kinds of things is pure speculation driven by a theory and opinion. Another explanation is that these civilizations started at the same time in contact and harmony with one another in the beginning with an extremely high capital of knowledge and technology from the very start. And that would be the biblical point of view, too, that these start high. In other words, God gives them great advantages in the very beginning of it. All right, back to the Herculean period. I call it the Herculean period because you have all these figures. You have Osiris, Hercules or Heracles. You have Viracocha in the New World and Quetzalcoatl, et cetera, et cetera. These are these demigod men, these legendary heroes in various myths, and they're always associated with time. They're always celestial characters. Orion. They're always celestial characters. They always have something to do with culture and civilization beginnings. All of these guys do. They're wanderers, they're hunters, they're warriors, and a lot of the adventures that you see with them are either with some twisted sorts of men or it's with animals. A lot of animal war going on at this time, which that would make sense, wouldn't it? You're early after the flood, animals are scattering around all over the world, and some of those animals are great big animals, and they've got extremely huge teeth. And some of those animals are really huge animals that can eat all your crops up overnight. And so you're going to have animal problems for a while. And some of the earliest redoubts around cities, particularly in Anatolia, there are big mounds that have been built around cities from way back when they were completely isolated from men. And this is true in China as well. The big question about that is, why did they throw up these big mounds around these cities at this time when they weren't having any trouble at all with war at that particular stage? Well, they were having trouble with something very big. And so I think that's probably the reason why they were putting up these mounds around their cities. What is Nimrod? Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. He is one of these Herculean figures. I don't think he's the only one. There's a book that came out back in the early part of the 20th century by a man named Alexander Hislop, and it has a lot of good stuff in it. It's called The Two Babylons, and it has a lot of good stuff in it. But I wouldn't buy the whole overall picture of the book because it oversimplifies paganism. Paganism comes from several different overlaying sources. It doesn't come from the event of one single man. And I don't believe that Nimrod was the only one of these. I think that there were many like him. Now, the event of the Tower of Babel is unique. I don't see any reason to try to implant that anywhere else. That's a unique experience that is taking place in this place. And one of the things that makes it bad is it's taking place in the wrong place in the world. But what's he doing? Well, he's trying to bring back the antediluvian system, the celestial system, in a pure form. The wording of why it is that they're building the city in the tower is very familiar, particularly in the celestial areas of paganism, running from this time on. Men didn't stop building towers after the Tower of Babel. They kept building towers. They didn't stop building cities. They kept building cities. They built cities and towers. They built cities and towers for the same reasons why they're doing there. And so we can kind of reconstruct what their mindset was by looking at not only at what the Bible says about the corruption of man coming up to this point, but also by looking at what the trend is in this celestial system shortly after that. And there's plenty of information about that in not only in archaeology, but also in mythology, the reasons for these things, the things that we know from history, from ancient historians, about the origins of mathematics and astronomy and so forth. Okay? So there's plenty of information on that to show us that. What are they trying to do with all this? And this is what's so heinous about it. Why does God take issue with the Tower of Babel? He takes issue with the Tower of Babel because it is an affront against him personally. Now, some of these tower builders here may very well be so rebellious against God that they don't choose to believe in Jehovah God, but that they are believing already in pantheons of gods or their own interpretations of gods and so forth, but it doesn't matter. God takes it as an affront against himself when anyone reaches out and tries to invade his territory, that is the heavens, and his prerogatives, that is his divine power and his knowledge. And so he comes to settle the issue with Babel. This issue is an ideological and a philosophical, a mental and metaphysical problem. And we know that this is true because what's God's solution to it? To break up the languages. To break up the languages means to break up the thoughts. The thoughts are immediately dispelled here. The inability to communicate with one another is something that can easily be overcome by translations. It may take a little time, but that shouldn't have stopped the Tower of Babel from being built just because the languages have been divided up. The problem is that the division of the languages causes totally different mindset. People are going to have to reconnect mentally in order to continue this unified project. The whole thing that they're trying to do at the Tower of Babel is ecumenical. They are trying to bring the earth together, hold it together under the name of man in affront to God, while at the same time reach up into the heaven and rob him of his power and his knowledge. Not that he can really do it, but in his imagination, in his fantasy, in his mythology, that's what he thinks he can do. That's as far as his perceptions of reality will take him. God's assessment of this is horrible evil. If I allow this to take place, essentially God is saying, if I allow this to take place, there is nothing man won't be able to do. And I think in some ways he may be reflecting back on the antediluvian period, because there was much that they did do which brought them to the ruination of judgment before that time. The necessity of completely wiping out the whole antediluvian world and much of what they knew and practiced at that time, although by no means all of it, but much of it, the portions of it that God did not want to come into the post-diluvian world. The flood itself has already regulated the spread of sin in the world. He puts a stop to it. And then after the flood, what happens? Well, you have affected antediluvian men, and it's interesting that Nimrod is from Cush, who's from Ham. Ham is that one son of Noah who is already showing perverted and corrupt manners, and out of him comes this one who is already trying to bring the perversion and the corruption back in again at the Tower of Babel. And so God dispels this easily by mixing up their languages. Mixing up their languages and mixing up their thoughts as well. And disseminating this. In doing so, he is putting a restraint upon human evil. Now don't get the idea when you see God looking down from heaven and seeing this tower in this city down here that God goes, oops, wow, this got out of control. That's not the point at all here. Nothing has gotten out of control. He is the one who is demonstrating that he is in control. Man thinks that he's about to take control. And so God, coming down from heaven, as it were, takes control of the situation. If God had not done that, the unrestrained evil would have taken over the world again just like that. And then I'm not saying that God would have had to destroy the world over again, but it would have sunk the earth, the world of men, into such a horrible evil state as it was in before the flood took place, with all of its corruption and violence and death and everything that marked that period of time. God did not allow that to take place. Graciously, he extended the time. And he did so by dispelling this system and not allowing this system to take place, to be restarted again. And so he does that by mixing up the languages. Well, this has a huge impact on the human race from this time, on human history from this time forward. And God knows this. From this time forward, man, with different mindsets, you know, regulated by different languages, and languages do regulate our way of thinking. I hope you understand that. You know, if you have a very complex language, your complex language gives you the ability to take in much greater abstractions. If you have a real simple primitive language, you can't do that, which is why, you know, missionaries need to make sure that the languages that they're using in the mission field can carry the perfections of the gospel to these people in the first place. You got to be careful about using native languages because they may not be able to say the things that are true about God and about His Word, and to lift those people up. You know, our European languages that we speak, English, the Germanic languages, and the Romanic languages and so forth, have been affected more than we know, especially the English language, have been affected more than we know by the Bible. You know, our expressions are much more biblical than we think. The Bible and the contemplations on the Bible, we can actually see stages in the English language taking place. And these stages in the English language are taking place quickly from the time of the Reformation to the modern time. So in other words, all of a sudden, doctrine starts getting into the English language, and the English language begins to transform and change in order that it may be a vehicle for this. This has a lot to do with why we think the way we do, how we think the way we do. Language has a great effect on that. God not only at this point providentially is breaking up a rebellion here, but He is also directing the way the future cultures are going to be going from this point on. How, you know, the Egyptians are going to become Egyptians because they speak the Egyptian language and think the Egyptian thoughts. The Mesopotamians are going to be Mesopotamians because of that. The Greeks are going to become Greeks because of that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These people, as they go their separate ways, are going to be laying down various kinds of culture where they go. Why? Because that's God's will. The world is going in a direction He wants it to go in. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Greek way is what God had in mind for the good of Western civilization. No. It is simply that this is the direction that He means for history to run in, which means that men are going to have to think a certain way. What? Says Cain. What? God in my thoughts? I thought I closed you out of my thoughts when I said to you, am I my brother's keeper? I thought I shut the gates to my mind to you. But you know what? God has been the harbinger, as it were, of the human mind ever since. He has never been outside of the thoughts and the intentions of men. He knows how to direct those thoughts. He knows how to do it externally. He knows how to do it internally. And as we already saw, by whatever secondary causes He wants to use in order to do that. And so God not only is restraining evil by breaking up the Tower of Babel here, slowing down the progress of human corruption. It isn't that God doesn't mean for the human race to go into corruption in the ancient period after the flood. He does. He does mean for it to go into corruption because He's got something in mind at the end of all that that's going to be a wonderful surprise. Jesus. And for that to take place, the world is going to have to slide once again into corruption in order that He may present the backdrop upon which that shining gem, which is His grace in Jesus Christ, is going to shine. That black backdrop of human sin, the culture of human sin and human evil. God's got this in mind all the time. He always knew He was going to do this. But it was His will not to black out the post-diluvian world just like that, but to turn down the lights a little at a time, generation after generation. So who's in control of all of this? Man? Obviously not. Here is this supreme expression on the part of man to go forth and take hold of heaven and rob it of its power and of its wisdom. And what happened? God very easily comes in, dispels the whole thing, and directs the cultures in their direction and begins to turn down the lights at his own pace. Why? Because these are his purposes. These are his reasonings. He has revelations that he's going to bring about, and nobody's going to stand in the way of it. All of this history belongs to him. This is the story that he is going to tell. Now, that's not the end of the Tower of Babel. All right. Well, it is the end of that one. But that's not the end of the principle behind the Tower of Babel. With a few more developments, it comes back again later. And we're going to talk about that one in the next lecture. But let me introduce that for just a second. I don't know that this is absolutely true, but I speculate this. And I can do that. This is history, so I can speculate more. I can't do that with theology, but I can do that with history. I think that the celestial system was the pure pagan system in the antediluvian system, but it's not in the new system. That I know for sure. In the post-diluvian, it is not a pure system. Other pagan overlays begin to take place. You know, mythology, if you read Edith Hamilton or something like that, you get the idea that mythology is just a bunch of stupid stories by a bunch of stupid people. You get the idea that there were these people who were just scared of lightning and thunder, and so they wrote all kinds of things about gods, I guess to get their minds off of their fear or whatever. They're kind of monkey men, all right? They just barely have come out of the hominid stage, and they're scared of everything, frightened of the whole world, and so they make up gods, and they make up all of these kinds of things. This is called a phenomenological view of mythology. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And not only that, the more you study mythology, the more you're going to find out that it isn't some simple bunch of stories. It is the outlines not only of an eschatology and of a history, but also of a psychology of a people, of the wicked. It is the psychology of the wicked. Remember I said that the war that is taking place between Cain and Abel, even to this day, is a war having to do with reality. The wicked are not able to penetrate the sky where they can see the stars. God reveals to us from high heaven through His Word and through Jesus Christ that spiritual reality. And so we see reality not truncated like the wicked does, but we see it in our full upright position. Now, you know, we're still learning. We're still sinners dealing with the flesh. The world is around us. There are influences upon us and all of these things. So we're fighting. But at the same time, God is revealing to us the world as He sees it. He's revealing it to us from His own eyes. And so we understand reality fully, okay? Fully, not perfectly, but fully. We understand reality fully. Why? Because we are regenerate Christians. You might say, well, that's an elitist view. I'm sorry. I'm afraid it is. I didn't do that to myself. God did. He transformed me and He gave me. So I'm just going to thank Him for that. If it's elitist, I don't know what to say. But here's the thing. As long as there are unregenerate people in the world, their view of reality is going to be a view of reality that comes from the only place where they know to make reality. In the imagination. In the imagination. That's the only place you can do it. All right. You're an ancient person. You're unregenerate. You hate God. You know He rejected your... You know He rejected you, okay? You're like Cain. You know that He rejected. You feel the sense of rejection all the time. And believe me, the wicked does. He's fighting against that sense of rejection all the time. You can either take that sense of rejection through the law to the cross, or you can spend the rest of your life dealing with it in wicked manners. And that's a lot of what history has been about. Man either trying to escape, trying to eradicate the source of his anxiety, knowing that it ultimately comes from God, trying to break that band with him. So you've got this feeling inside of you of rejection. It's there all the time. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, you hate God. And if you hate God, you hate everything about God. You hate everything that has anything to do with God. So what is that going to do to your thinking processes? Well, you're going to hate that tree. You know why you're going to hate that tree? You're going to hate that tree because, and that one, and that one, and that one. You're going to hate those trees out there. Why do you hate the trees? Because God made the trees. They remind you that He made the trees, so you hate trees. But you can't get rid of them. I mean, you can cut them down, but there are other trees, and there are mountains, and there are rocks, and there are all these things around you that, and people, and animals, and everything that are reminding you all the time. And even the stars, and the sun, and the moon. All there to remind you that God is there, that He has created all things, that He created you, that He possesses you, He owns you, and He runs you. You hate that. So what are you going to do? Well, you've got to recreate everything. Recreate it all. You've got to recreate it from scratch. How do you do that? You're not God. You can't call all things into reality out of nothing the way He can. Or can you? Can you? Maybe you can call all things into reality out of nothing. If your cosmos is right here, in here, you get the feeling you can do anything you want to. You can create your own world in here with you as the God in the center of all things and everything revolving around you in here, in the world of fantasy. Now, if you're going to be cohesive with other people, your fantasy, your collective, is going to have to join together with theirs to a certain degree. Your language, your way of thinking, your way of feeling that comes out of those things are going to define the emphasis of the way you're going to do it. And through that, you're going to create culture together with other people as you begin to share your fantasy world and they with you, and you begin to make a collective fantasy together. This is what mythology is. It's that complicated. It comes out of the human feelings. It comes out of the human mind. It has all kinds of psychological value to it, to the unregenerate psychologist and so forth. But there it is. Basically it. All right.